Hey, if you have your Bibles, we're going to be in 1 Thessalonians. We started this year in Jonah, and we made the case that Jonah was not just a reluctant prophet, but a rebellious one, and kind of mirrored our spiritual lives and oftentimes. And, you know, the whole idea of coming back to him, even when we're rebellious and doing the things that he calls us to. And one of the things that we said is that he calls us to love those who are our enemies, and are you willing to do that? And then we were asking the question, you know, like, what is he actually calling you to do this year? What's God asking you to be engaged in? And how are you going to engage in that? How are you going to be obedient to God? And so we thought, as we made our way through the year, one of the things that we wanted to do was just encourage each other in terms of growing in faith, but also being urgent for what God's called us to do. And that's why we've chosen the book of 1 Thessalonians to do that. So, as I studied 1 Thessalonians this week, I'm thinking about the Apostle Paul. And whenever I think about who the Apostle Paul was, I think about a friend of mine by the name of Eric. And Eric was a missionary connected to the church that Vicki and I used to be in Ohio. And Eric was one of these guys who was fearless, and he didn't meet a risk that he wasn't willing to take. And he was just ready to do anything and had this passion, really, to take the gospel to a place that hadn't yet heard it. So when the Iron Curtain fell around 1989, 1990, he came back from his ministry in the Philippines, and he stopped at the church where we were, and he said, I want to go to Albania. Albania was the place. At that time in history, it was called the most godless place in the world. I want to be the first one to take the witness to Albania. And so soon after the walls had fallen down and things were kind of opening up a little bit, Eric made his way to Albania. And he got to the airport, went to a restaurant from the airport, and he sat there thinking to himself, how am I going to plan this whole thing? Where am I going to find anybody who I can at least talk to about what it might look like to start planting churches here? And then he started to realize in this restaurant of about 20 people, almost every single person was speaking English. And they were all talking about how to plant churches in Albania. And Eric was like totally deflated, you know, that's just the way Eric was. And he, in a few minutes, he had kind of struck up a conversation with somebody who was next to him, and he shared his heart about what he wanted to do. And the guy said, hey, if you really want to share the gospel right now where no one is sharing it, go right next door to Macedonia. And so the very next morning, he hopped a train to Macedonia, where he spent the next 8 or so years planting and building the church there. One of the things that he did right out of the gate was to contact people like me who was leading a young adult ministry and say, listen, we want to have teams come and teach English here in Macedonia from a biblical perspective, or from a biblical curriculum, I guess we could say. And so we would send teams, a lot like what we do on Monday nights here for English as a Second Language, you know, mostly to Spanish-speaking people, but we're trying to teach Spanish, but also speak truth and love into the hearts of people and develop relationships with them. Anyway, when we were in Macedonia, those first 2 weeks of those classes, there were two or three people, strong leaders, who turned to Jesus. And Eric and those leaders began to plant churches in Macedonia. And I tell you that story for two reasons. First of all, because I think about Eric and Paul being absolutely passionate and without fear in relationship to the gospel, wanting to do anything they possibly could to share the message of hope with people. But also because when we took trips there, we would travel in and out of the city of Thessalonica in Greece, the city that we're talking about here. And I can still remember, after one of those trips, debriefing the trip in Thessalonica. They call it Thessaloniki or whatever, but Thessalonica. And I was talking with people who had just experienced 2 weeks of full-time, hands-on ministry with people in the places that Paul had walked 2,000 years before. And two of these people had decided while on that trip that they wanted to be a part of kingdom building in Macedonia, and they went there full-time. And I think about these places that Paul walked. They're real places. These cities are real places. Thessalonica on the Aegean Sea. It was a port city, still is. And it was on the road from what would later to become Europe all the way down to the Middle East. So it was traveled by a ton of people. In Acts 17, Paul and his friend Silas go to Thessalonica is what we find. And as they preach there in the synagogues, they start to convert people. And it's very interesting who they convert. They convert prominent women and Greeks. But the Jews who were part of that city, man, they get frustrated with it. And they stir up a mob. And ultimately, they chase Paul from the house that he's staying in to the next city called Berea. And Paul and Silas end up in Berea preaching the gospel and sharing their faith and being engaged. And the same thing happens. The mob rises up and chases them out of town. And then they end up in Athens, where Paul, in the middle of that marketplace, sees that idol that says to the God, the unknown God, the statue to the unknown God. And Paul pulls out this sermon that says, I want to show you who the God is that you don't know yet. I want you to know the God that I know, the God that you don't know yet, and leads them into faith. And from Athens, he goes on to Corinth, where in Corinth, he meets up with his mentee, Timothy. So Paul and Silas and Timothy planting this church in Corinth. And it was there they got this message from the church in Thessalonica and how well it was going and what was happening there and how encouraged Paul was by the report. And in 1 Thessalonians, we see Paul, man, writing back to them a letter of gratitude, but also a letter of encouragement. And he's seeing some things, he's saying. I see them, he says, living out an authentic belief in Jesus. Living out faith and love and hope is what he says. Follow along as I read from the first chapter, verses 1 through 10 of 1 Thessalonians. Paul, Silvanus, that's just the Latin way to say Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you constantly, mentioning you in our prayers. Remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you because of our gospel came to you not only in word but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction, with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you might become an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception that we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So as you go back to verse 2, Paul begins this whole conversation with them, reminding them and telling them about how thankful he is and how often he prays to God on their behalf, and that when he prays for them, he remembers who they are and what they are, and he gives thanks. He's rejoicing at what God's been doing in their lives, completely connected to their faith in Jesus Christ. He's confident because of what he's seeing in them and what he's hearing about them. He's confident of their security, of their future. Now, that's comes out in verse 3. Go back there with me if you don't mind. He says, remembering, this is Paul thinking back to what he's thankful for, remembering before our God and our Father three things: your faithful work, your labor of love, and your steadfast hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. See, what Paul's saying isn't, he's giving a paradigm, I guess you could say, maybe an idea of what it looks like to be an authentic follower of Christ. And obviously, this isn't the only thing about being a follower of Christ. This is not kind of a complete picture of what it means to be an authentic follower of Jesus. But what Paul's saying is these things give you a picture of what your faith should be about. Your faith should be, or your belief should be about faith and love and hope And Paul wants to kind of wants us to work our way through that. So that's what we're going to start with this morning. Let's break these things down so we can kind of get a grip on them. So we start off with authentic belief, really producing works of faith. Now, when we talk about that word faith, faith is one of those things that has a lot of different meanings. Faith can just mean, you know, kind of believing in something. Faith can mean in relationship to Christianity. Faith can mean that I've put my faith in Christ for the forgiveness of my sins and therefore is kind of like a synonym for being a Christian. So I have faith. You know, I've recognized the fact that I'm a sinner. I've recognized the fact that I can't do anything on my own to have that sin forgiven. And I've recognized the fact that only through Jesus Christ can I have that through believing in what he did on the cross and through his resurrection. So there's the first part of that, faith. And so you could say that one of the aspects of a relationship, an authentic relationship with God, is that you have faith of salvation. And that would be true for sure. But it doesn't stop there, because we go on to the book of James where it says this: what good is it? This is James chapter 2, verses 15 through 18. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith? In other words, if someone says he's a believer in Jesus Christ but does not have works, can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm, and be filled, without giving them the things they need for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. And I will say, show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith in my works. So what Paul's saying is, you know, there's this process, and I realize that works don't align me with God. Works don't bring me into the good graces of God. Works don't bring any more favor onto me from God. But what works do is it verifies the fact that I have a living, active faith, that the Holy Spirit is actually residing in me and producing something in me, because that's what happens when I turn to Jesus. That's what happens when I give my life to him. That's what happens when I put my faith in him. And that's the call of being a disciple, to begin responding to what the Holy Spirit's doing in me. So you look at this example from the book of James, and it's all about helping somebody who's in need. Have you ever struggled with that in your own life? Have you ever driven out of one of the parking lots of a grocery store and seen the people holding the sign and just driven on by and just said, you know, I'm not interested in helping that? What Paul's saying isn't that every single Thessalonian would drive out of the Walmart parking lot or the Brookshire's parking lot and stop and help that person. But what Paul is saying is that these people had a sense that they were supposed to be engaged in the helping of people. We were talking about that in the office this week. We're talking about how you go past those signs, or you go past those people who are asking for money, and you know, it's really easy to get cynical, isn't it? It's easy to get cynical because you know some of those people are using that money for things that they probably shouldn't be using them for and are probably not healthy for them. And so you get cynical, and how do you make a good decision in that? And one of the things that we started to talk about, somebody said the fact that you got to have a critical eye, but you can't have a critical spirit in those situations. I'm not saying that the Thessalonians helped everyone. I'm not saying that they met any need that somebody asked them about or any desire that somebody asked them about. But what they did was, through the power of the Holy Spirit, they were ready and willing and at least asking God, how should I be engaged in this? You know, one of the things that I think about a lot, and maybe not enough, maybe I should be thinking about this more, and maybe it's the cynical thing that sometimes gets to me, but in those situations where someone asks me for money, one of the things that I've done, or at least tried to do over the years, is to stop in that moment and pray. I mean, not, you know, I'm not saying I get down on my knees in front of them and, you know, start praying for them. I'm just saying, I just ask God, what should I do in this situation? How should I respond in that situation? And sometimes I really get this sense like, okay, that this is not for me. This is not one thing God wants me to do. Sometimes I get this sense that man, God really wants me to do something in that whole situation. And I try to be obedient to that. And then sometimes it's just like up for grabs. And what do I do in that situation? Well, I mean, sometimes I just I give, and sometimes I don't. But here's the thing that that I do. If I choose to give to somebody like that, even if I'm doubtful about what their condition is, I got to trust the Lord that whatever I give that person, they are going to use it. I mean, that God's going to use it, even if they buy the wrong thing with it, or things that I wouldn't approve of, or things that I don't think they need, that God will somehow use that act to draw that person in some way closer to them. And so what I'm saying is that these works of faith, they were evident in the life of the Thessalonians. The second thing that Paul says about authentic belief is that it brings forth, through the power of the Holy Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, labors of love. So I'm studying this past week, and as I'm making my way through my sermon and working through things, and I think about this quote that I'd read in a commentary, and I'd actually written it down, but I didn't know where it had come from, and so I had to go back and had to search for it so I could give the proper credit to it. And basically, the quote was pretty simple. It's just the idea that labors of love are basically righteous acts done on behalf of other people. In other words, they're unselfish and sacrificially living for somebody else. They're this giving, as we've said before about love. It's that being all for another. And when I went back, it was just funny to me, when I went back to find out who had written that commentary, I realized that it was a guy who had mentored me for almost 16 years. My former boss, actually, at the church that I served in before I came here, a guy by the name of Newt Larson. I'd totally forgotten that he had written a commentary on anything, let alone 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And I'm sitting here reading all week from his work and being blessed by that. And it took me back to something, this sacrificial love that he had for me. Paul had a mentee. His name was Timothy. Newt had a mentee. He had a lot of mentees, but one of those mentees was me. And I can still remember, as a young pastor coming into his office, here's a guy who led a church of about 5,000, 6,000, 7,000 people. He had been in ministry 30 years, and I can still remember walking into his office and having a multitude of conversations about how he ought to do church so it works. I mean, I'm, you know, 30 years old. He's 58 years old or 55 years old. He's got a successful life of ministry. Here I've been in ministry about 2 minutes. And I got all the great ideas. And he was gracious, patient, kind. He was trustworthy. He was developing me. He was with me in it. You know, it was just awesome. It was really awesome. And why did he do it? Because it was a labor of love. It was this giving of himself. You know what? One of the greatest labors of love that believers in Christ can be engaged in is giving themselves in a mentoring or a discipling situation, because we got to die to ourselves. We got to be sacrificial. We got to be patient. We got to be, we got to be kind. We got to express love in that way. And what Paul was saying is, as he's looking at these believers, he sees these works of faith and these labors of love that are happening. And let's not forget, John Stott says that labor, that word labor, is a really strong word about magnitude of force or exertion. So it's this idea that something is really difficult. And can't you just see that so clearly? I mean, it's so clear to me that loving someone else is unnatural, that it's not my natural response. My natural response is not to be all for another person. My natural response is for me to be about me. One of the other things John said from this morning when he was talking about the catechism, when he was using Colossians 1:16, he said that, man, everything was created through Jesus, right? And then other things here, that means you and me. Everything was created through him, but also, really important, for him. And I got to tell you, most of the time, I kind of think that Jesus created me for me, right? I mean, that's really the way it works out, at least on a daily basis. And what Paul is saying about an authentic faith is that you really get the sense that you weren't created for you. You were created for what God had for you. And one of those things is to be sacrificially loving other people. And Paul was seeing that because the believers in Thessalonica had an authentic Christianity. Third, look at this. He says the authentic faith is something that has to do with, that's around the idea of a steadfast hope. This absolute rock solid connection to the future, to a secure future, unshakable confidence in the security of Christ. This is not the hope of, you know, laying down $3 for the $980 million Powerball and wishing you'd win. This is not hope like being one of those people who's a, you know, half full kind of, half glass full kind of person and not a half glass empty kind of person. This is about a real truth. I mean, hope in the Bible is about more than just a wish for. Hope in the Bible is connected to God's plan, his promise, and his provision of a future, which is Jesus. And what these people were doing was allowing the Spirit to teach them that the only real security, the only real significance, the only real future is faith in Jesus Christ's death and resurrection. It's the only thing that will really provide assurance and hope. And so these people were steadfastly connected to that. They were putting aside other things where they would find their significance. They just wouldn't let those things come into play. Now, you know, as always, we said this a few weeks ago, it's to have a sermon that really means anything is now to turn it on us and say, what does that mean for you and me? And one of the things that I'd have to ask us this question is that if Paul was praying for you, if Paul was praying and writing down words that would he be thankful for how these things are appearing in your life? Would he be thankful that you were growing in works of faith and labors of love and in steadfast hope? Would he be grateful for the way he's seeing the Holy Spirit work in your life and you allowing that? Well, let's remember something. This is not, again, these things are not about earning favor with God. They're a production of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer. And I think sometimes, and Paul gets to this to a certain extent, sometimes we as believers in Christ allow those things to be hindered. Here's some things that kept the Thessalonians from not being hindered here. Let's look at a few of these things. There's three of them, actually, I'd like to look at, because I think Paul gives solutions to the common problems that we have in terms of growing in these ideas of faith, love, and hope. Look at verse 6. He starts off and he says, "And you became imitators of us and of the Lord for," and here's the important part, "you received the word in much affliction." I think if we want to increase in faith, love, and hope, then we can't rely on our own or the world's direction in life. We have to rely on the Word. I mean, here's what was fascinating about these Thessalonians. They were receiving the Word. And that doesn't mean that they were just hearing it, but they were actually allowing it to do what it was intended to do. So they would hear it or read it. They would let it sink into their hearts. They would marinate on it, and then they would allow it to become part of who they were. In other words, it became action for them. And so what Paul was saying is that man, if you want to grow in faith, love, and hope, then you've got to be connected to the Word of God. It's essential. And here's a little caveat that goes along with that. These people were connected when? They were connected receiving the Word of God in affliction. I mean, when you're in trouble, when you're in affliction, when you're in suffering, when you're in struggle, what's your first response? I mean, for most of us, I would have to say, if we really were honest, the Word of God would not be the first place we'd go. I mean, we want to turn to our own devices. We want to figure out our own way. We want to see what other people are thinking. I mean, I'm looking at what's happened in the year of 2020, where the pandemic kind of took over, and information and media and all that, and our own ideas. And we all have these things kind of floating around, and we become people who've chased after our own direction and the world's direction, and we've not received the Word of God. So instead of following what God said, we've just chased after information here and there. We've come up with our own ideas, and not just about the pandemic. I just mean, you know, instead of turning to the Word, we've kind of turned to CNN or Fox News or whatever news outlet you like, right? And what Paul's saying is, man, these people, in their authentic faith, one of the reasons they kept it real and kept it authentic, one of the reasons their hope, their love, and their faith just kept growing was because they were connected to the Word of God. Secondly, look at verse 9. He says, "For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you." And now the important part, "how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God." Yes. You know what? What we have a tendency to do is to serve ourselves and our own idols. But authentic faith does not do that. What Paul's saying is that you as Thessalonians, you when you came to Christ, you did. All the idols that are around you in the city of Thessaloniki, all the idols that you had in your homes, all the things that you put as your gods, you turned your back on those and you came to the true and the living God. But you didn't just do that a one-time shot. Wouldn't it be great? I would love it if my Christian faith, when I trusted Christ as my Savior, I would have loved it if there was no longer a struggle or a battle. If I just one time said, "God, listen, I'm putting aside every idol. There's nothing else that I'm going to serve anymore except for you. And I'm going to put my whole life on the line for you from this moment on." I'd made that decision, and now it is active in my life. Well, the problem with that is that that's not the way that decision works. That decision is a day by day, moment by moment, really second by second, thought by thought, urge by urge, desire by desire decision. Everything. I've constantly have to turn my back on the idols that pop up in my life, the things that I want to find satisfaction from and security and pleasure, the things that I want to find prosperity in, the things that I want to find hope in. And I got to turn my back on those every moment. And the more I turn my back on those things, the more my faith and my love and my hope grow. Finally, look at verse 10, because it's hard to have authentic faith if we're completely focused in the here and now. Paul tells the Thessalonians, he says, he's given them encouragement about how they turn to God from idols at the end of verse 9 to serve the living and true God. And then in verse 10, it says, "and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." Here's something about the book of Thessalonians. There's not a lot. There's Revelation. There's a little bit in Jesus' words towards the end of his life. There's some conversations in the book of Daniel and a few other the minor prophets. But there's not like one place where you can kind of go to answer all your questions about what Jesus is going to do in the future. I mean, all the stuff about the end times, all the stuff about the apocalypse and all that stuff, you know, there's no place where you can kind of have it all just, you know, written down and you can follow it line by line by line. But Thessalonians is one of those. There's two books in First and Second Thessalonians. Paul is instructing the people about what's to come. And one of the coolest things is that these people were starting to understand. These people were not just living in the moment. They were what? Waiting on the Son of God. And what does that mean? It's very specific, and Paul will talk about it in a little bit in the book of chapter 5 particularly. He's going to say, you know, Jesus is coming again. Jesus is coming again to gather his church and to bring wrath on the world so that Israel and other nations respond because of that wrath to Jesus. And then he's going to judge Satan and sin once and for all, and it'll be no longer a problem. And then he's going to gather his people together, and we are going to live in a new kingdom and a new earth. And it's not just going to be like some sort of heavenly bliss with angels' wings floating around and everybody singing. It's going to be us living with the God of the universe in the way he intended us to live. It's going to be glorious. I don't know all of it, but I know one thing. It'll be exactly the way we were intended to live, and significance and acceptance and love will be the order of the day all the time. And it'll be fabulous, really. And so as we work our way to this, what Paul's saying is that these people were actually thinking about that. These people were actually thinking about something than the moment that they were living in right now. They were thinking about the fact that there was a Savior coming, that there was a time frame that was short, and they actually thought it was going to happen in their lifetime, because Paul later has to warn them, hey, you better cook a meal tonight because Jesus might not come today, right? That's the way they took it, so literally that they kind of backed away. And what Jesus is saying, that's the wrong kind of urgency. The right kind of urgency is to be connected with God first, because you don't know when Jesus is coming back. And if you don't have a relationship with him, if you've not confessed your sin and trusted in his death and resurrection, then you need to. And if you have, then you need to be urgent about the fact that this is not all there is. That there is a future, and that you have people who live near you and people who live around the world who don't yet know Christ. And there should be something in us that lights a fire, that has lit in our fire for the passion of the gospel, like my friend Eric. But I'm telling you, as I've looked at my own life, and I'm just as guilty sometimes as any of you, but I look at where we are in America as Christians, and I think we're more urgent about keeping this Christianized American dream alive than we are about the fact that Jesus is coming again. And we need to be a church. As we move into this 21st year of the 21st century, we need to be a church that is preaching that message, that is laying out the hope of Jesus. And the more I'm urgent about that, the more I recognize that this is not all there is, that there is a day coming, here's the tie back. My faith grows, and my love grows, and my hope grows. I guess as we wind this whole thing down, there's one question I'd like for you to consider. How authentic is your belief? Let's pray. Father, thank you for just the salvation that comes through Christ, the forgiveness we have, the way it's changed us. And Lord, we are definitely works in progress. We're not where we could be or should be in relationship to this. Even works of faith and love and hope, there's still going to be times in our lives where we fall short of that. And yet there's this constant movement back towards you, Lord. Help us to stay in the Word, Lord. Help us to turn away from idols, and help us to think about more than what's before our face. That there's a future. There's a real kingdom coming. I mean, there's a kingdom here now. We just don't see it as well as we will soon. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to wait with passion and obedience and urgency. Thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.